Good evening, everyone. I hope you're having a good day. I hope you're having a good week. We're glad that you decided to log on and watch tonight, and we hope we can all learn something from the Bible together and sing and learn something as well. Thank you for being a part of this particular Bible class. I'm just going to ramble for a minute while people log on. We appreciate you so much. Have you noticed that it's been getting dark earlier? And staying dark later in the morning? Yeah, that's what happens this time of year, this part of the world, the way that the earth spins on its axis and the sun reacts to the earth, or earth reacts to the sun, and we get a little bit less daylight this time of year. But that's the way God made it. We'll accept it, won't we? Yeah. All right, let's go ahead and start singing. Let's sing the B-I-B-L-E. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E, Bible. That's right, the B-I-B-L-E. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Roll the gospel chariot along. Roll the gospel chariot along. Roll the gospel chariot along, and we won't tag along behind. If a brother's in the way, we will stop and pick him up. If a brother's in the way, we will stop and pick him up. If a brother's in the way, we will stop and pick him up, and we won't tag along behind. If a sister's in the way, we will stop and pick her up. If a sister's in the way, we will stop and pick her up. If a sister's in the way, we will stop and pick her up, and we won't tag along behind. If a sinner's in the way, we will stop and pick him up. If a sinner's in the way, we will stop and pick him up. If a sinner's in the way, we will stop and pick him up, and we won't tag along behind. But if the devil's in the way, we will run right over him. If the devil's in the way, we will run right over him. If the devil's in the way, we will run right over him, and we won't tag along behind. Day one, God made light when there was none. Day one, God made light when there was none. Day two, God made the sea and sky of blue. Day two, God made the sea and sky of blue. Day three, God made land and flowers and trees. Day three, God made the land and flowers and trees. Day four, sun and moon and stars galore. Day four, sun and moon and stars galore. Day five, God made the birds and fish alive. Day five, God made the birds and fish alive. Sixth day, God made beasts and man that day. Sixth day, God made beasts and man that day. Day seven, God rested in his heaven. Day seven, God rested in his heaven. That's all the song. I was ready to go on because I wasn't thinking. All right, let's sing. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Creepy caterpillar climbing in a tree. He wiggled long, he wiggled short, he wiggled right at me. Put him in a box. Don't go away, I said. When I opened up the box, a butterfly instead. I could never make one, even if I try. Only God in heaven can make a butterfly. Slimy little tadpole swimming in a lake. He wiggled long, he wiggled short, he wiggled like a snake. Put him in a jar. Don't go away, I said. When I opened up the jar, a frog jumped out instead. I could never make one, even if I try. Only God in heaven can make a frog jump high. I dropped my glasses. I'm having all kinds of trouble. I'm back. Hey, let's sing. Oh, let's sing about the the apostles. Jesus called them one by one, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Next came Philip, Thomas too, Matthew and Bartholomew. James, the one they called the less, Simon, also Thaddeus. 12th apostle Judas made. Jesus was by him betrayed. Yes, Jesus called them. Yes, Jesus called them. Yes, Jesus called them, and they all followed him. Oh, let's see. A couple more songs. The books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts and a letter to the Romans. 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Galatians and Ephesians. Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, Jude and Revelation. And let's get ready for Bible class. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very, 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 very quiet. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very, 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 very quiet. For God loves you and I love you and your teacher loves you too. When you go to class, your teacher will tell you all that God has done for you. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very, 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 very quiet. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very, 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 very quiet. For God loves you and I love you and your teacher loves you too. When you go to class, your teacher will tell you all that God has done for you. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very, 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 very quiet. Boys and girls in your Bible class, be very, 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 very quiet. All right, we got a little bit of a review and then a story tonight. First of all, let's review some from the white card. Who could tell me what chapter of the Bible has creation? Genesis chapter 1. And who could tell me what chapter of the Bible has the flood of Noah? Genesis chapter 6 and 7. And who could tell me what chapter of the Bible has Sodom and Gomorrah? Genesis chapter 19. And who could tell me what chapter of the Bible has Joseph being sold by his brothers? Genesis chapter 37. And who could tell me what chapter of the Bible has the 10 plagues? Exodus chapter 7 through 12. Let's name them for review. Water to blood, frogs, lice, flies, cows got sick and died, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, death of the firstborn. That's what came on Egypt because they were so wicked and they wouldn't do what God said. Then let's see. Where would we find the Ten Commandments? Exodus chapter 20. And let's name them. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. All right, very good. Now let's back up a little bit. We're going to go to the blue card again, but back it up in time a little bit. What chapter of the Bible has Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac? Of course, God didn't let him, but what chapter of the Bible has that story? Genesis chapter 22. And what chapter of the Bible has the story of Jacob and Esau? Genesis chapter 27. And then tonight's lesson, what chapter of the Bible has the birth of Moses? Exodus chapter 2. Now, let's put things in order a little bit. I don't know which way this goes on your camera because I want it to go left to right, but my camera shows me backwards, not like a mirror, it shows me backwards. So I'm gonna go this way, and let's go this way. Maybe that's right for you, I don't know. But let's say here's what happens first. Creation happens first. A little bit later, after that, is the flood because people got so wicked, God just had to have a flood. And a little bit after that, is Sodom and Gomorrah. And then after that, but before Joseph is sold by his brothers, that's when Abraham is willing to sacrifice Isaac. So Genesis 22 comes before Genesis 27. And then Joseph is sold by his brothers. And then before the 10 plagues comes the time of the birth of Moses. So Moses is in there. And here's how it happened. You see, Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, and then he got in trouble in one place, and he got in trouble in another place, but he always behaved himself well, and he didn't deserve getting in trouble. So God lifted him up and put him in positions of authority. He was in the position of authority over all the food in the known world at that time, during a time of famine, and nobody had any food, and they all came to Joseph for food. So if you're in your homeland and you don't have any food, who do you go to for food? You go to Joseph in Egypt. That's what God did for him at that time. Well, Joseph's brothers that sold him didn't have any food, or they were running out. So they went to Joseph for food. And after a long back and forth, they finally moved down to Egypt to be there with Joseph. So all his brothers and his father moved down to Egypt to be with Joseph. And then they started having families, like families do. You're the kids of parents. Well, they had kids that grew up to be parents, and they grew up to be parents, and they grew up to be parents. And for a few hundred years, they were in Egypt, and they grew to be this great big nation called Israel. And then they were hurt. They were slaves, and God didn't like that. He heard their cry, and he wanted to help them. So he was going to send Moses to get them out of slavery. But first, Moses had to be born, didn't he? Here's the little bit of the story about Moses being born. You probably know more of it from your other Bible class teachers. Here's just a little bit of the story. There was a very bad man that didn't want a lot of baby boys to be born for Israel so they wouldn't outnumber all of the people of Egypt. A very bad man that didn't want these babies to be born. And so he was trying to get rid of them. But then Moses' parents came along and they thought, "Oh, we're not gonna do this. We're gonna love this baby, but this baby's not safe with us. Because they'll check our house and they'll see this baby with us and they might do something with this baby. And wouldn't that be sad if they did?" So here's what Moses' mom did. She made this little basket. Bible calls it an ark, but a little basket of bulrushes, kind of like the seaweed stuff, not seaweed, but the stuff that sticks out of a lake, kind of like that sort of stuff, wove it together, and she fixed it with pitch around it so that it was waterproof. And she put Moses in that as a little baby and then put him on the river in Egypt, probably the Nile River, and just set him there among those other bulrushes. Well, I'm not sure that's where the bulrushes come in. I'm not sure what the basket was made of, but offhand, but he was among the bulrushes in this basket. Put a baby in the basket on the river. And then this baby in the basket on the river, is that an awful thing to do to leave her baby? No, she knows, or she thinks that God's going to take care of him, and God will. And she thinks that maybe somebody will find him, and somebody does. Do you know who finds him? Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh was the king of the world. Pharaoh is the king of everything. And Pharaoh's daughter came and found that baby. That baby was crying. And that Pharaoh's daughter was compassionate on that baby and wanted to help that baby. And so she wanted to adopt that baby to be her own. So Moses was going to be safe because he was in the king of the world's house. The same king that didn't want these baby boys to be born now had an adopted grandson that was one of those babies. Isn't that amazing how God can do things? And then Pharaoh's daughter's, she's real important, so she's not going to spend her time taking care of a baby. She needs somebody to take care of this baby. And you know who ends up taking care of the baby? Moses' real mother takes care of him. Because Moses' sister is standing by. She says, "Do you need somebody to nurse this baby?" And she said, Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yes." She says, "I know somebody. I'll get you one of the Hebrew women." Because they knew it was a Hebrew baby. "So I'll get you one of the Hebrew women to take care of this baby." And she went and got Moses' real mother to take care of him. And she got paid for taking care of him by Pharaoh's daughter. Isn't that just the coolest story? The way God can protect people when he wants to protect people and make things work out the way he wants to. That's the birth of Moses, Exodus chapter 2. Now, Moses was made in the image of God. He was worth protecting, and so are you? Do you know, little child, what is in you? Can you dream, little child, of going far? Do you know, little child, of the power you've been given? Do you know, little child, whose you are? You were made in the image of God, just a little bit below the angels. And the masterpiece of heaven's hand is your body and your soul. You were made in the image. You were made in the image. You were made in the image of God, in the image of God. Yes, you were. We love you. You're made in the image of God. God loves you. You love him in return. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for making us in your image. Help us to serve you and love you all the time that we're here on earth, and then someday be in heaven with you. Please be with these children, be with their families, and bless them in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for watching tonight, kids. We appreciate that very much. Thank you. Now, we'll segue to our teen and adult class. We'll discuss the same story a little bit more in length, or a lot more in length, I suppose, and hope that you'll tag along with us. Now, you might want to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 is where we'll start in just a moment after we give some background material. Just like I said to the kids, there's a lot of background material to this. We need to understand a timeline of things. That's something I always had trouble grasping. And the more I grasp it as I study, I want to pass it on to people. So you have in the beginning creation. And then after that, man became wicked and there was the flood. And then after that, there was some local wickedness in the Tower of Babel and the Sodom and Gomorrah. And then God calls Abraham. Well, before Sodom and Gomorrah, God calls Abraham to start this new nation. Then Sodom and Gomorrah happens, and Abraham comes to the rescue, tries to rescue some of the people there, the righteous people there, by asking God to save it if there were only 10, even if there were only 10 righteous people left. And then Abraham has a great test of faith when God challenges him about sacrificing his son Isaac. And he was willing to, figuring that God would raise him from the dead. But God didn't let him sacrifice him in the first place, because that's not the kind of God that he is. And then after that, Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had two sons named Jacob and Esau. We studied about them last week. Jacob was the younger, but he became the one to inherit things, the blessing and the birthright and the leadership of the family. And then Jacob would eventually have 12 sons. He ended up marrying two wives, Rachel and Leah. They each had a handmaid, Bilhah and Zilpah. And by them, he had 12 sons that became the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's see if I can name them. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah were first had by Leah. And then by Rachel's handmaid Bilhah, there was Dan and Naphtali. And then by Leah's handmaid Zilpah, there was Gad and Asher. And then by Leah, there was Issachar and Zebulun. And then Rachel, Joseph's beloved, or Jacob's beloved, finally had Joseph, and then later she would have Benjamin. Now, all of those fellows became leaders of a tribe, and they would have children that had children that had children that had children. Now, about the time that there were about 70 of them is when Joseph was down in Egypt, sold into slavery in Egypt. He got in trouble in Potiphar's household. You remember being accused of trying to assault Potiphar's wife, and then he went to jail. And then in jail, he rose to the top because he obeyed God, and he was sort of in charge of the jail next to the jailer. And then after that, he was finally let out of jail to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. Pharaoh dreamed about a famine. Joseph told him that by God's power. And so Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of storing up food for the famine. Then Joseph's brothers got hungry, and they would have to come to Joseph for some food. They came once, and he didn't tell them who he was. He sent them back and played with them a little bit, sort of tricked them some. And then when they came back the next time, he finally kept them and told them to move all their family down into Egypt. And that was about 70 people. Genesis 46 says, and Acts chapter 7 says as well, around 70 people. And Genesis chapter 46 lists them. Now, all of that was according to prophecy. God had told Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15 that his people would be captive in a foreign land for 400 years. And then after that, they would come up out with great possessions. And they would be given this other land where these people got so wicked that they had to be kicked out. So God was planning this all along. And you see how he works providentially in the life of Joseph to make sure that Joseph is there when his brothers and their families need saving from the famine. He moves them down to Egypt. Well, that's about where the book of Genesis leaves off. You've got those 70 members of the budding nation of Israel down in Egypt. So let's start with Exodus chapter 1 and see what is happening. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. That's what happens, you know, generation dies. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So the Israelites just keep growing. This is over a few hundred years, remember. They're probably having families of 11 and 12 kids like people did in the early days of this country. Even not too long ago, some did. They're probably having 11, 12 kids, and they're having 11, 12 kids. So the numbers in this nation grew. So Israel has taken up a whole lot of the land of Egypt. The Israelites are becoming so numerous, they might compare somewhat to the people of Egypt. And this new king comes up many years later. There have probably been several kings in between, we're sure. But this new king comes up, and he doesn't remember why these people were there. Why are these Israelites here? What are they doing in our land? And there's nobody there to tell him about Joseph and the history. Sometimes histories are quickly forgotten. So there's nobody there to tell him why they're there. All he knows is there are these foreign people in our land, and they might cause us some trouble eventually. Verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Now here's his answer about what to do about it. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. Well, we kind of want their resources here, but we don't want them thinking they can overtake us. We don't want their soldiers teaming up with other enemies to overtake the Egyptians. They'd be really good spies if they were in the land already. So let's make things tough on them. What he's going to do is enslave them. Verse 11. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom, and Ramses. So the Israelites do a lot of slave labor for the Egyptians because of this here. Now, there's a whole lot of debate in archaeology about whether the Israelites built this or built that that still remains in Egypt, and I just don't know enough about that to comment much more than that on it, other than that there is debate. I know that it happened as a matter of fact, putting it in time period. I don't know enough to do that. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. So it wasn't working. Pharaoh's plan was not working. He wanted to afflict the people so that they wouldn't have as many children, and it was working just the opposite direction. They were having more children. Do you suppose Pharaoh should have had a clue that he's not as much in charge as he thinks he is? God is over all. God reigns over the nations. Psalm 47, verse 8. He gives his kingdom to the lowest of men. Daniel 4, verse 17. He raises up kings and he removes kings. Daniel 2, verse 21. And God is in control. So Pharaoh's plan didn't work like he thought that it might. Verse 13, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. Instead of learning and abandoning his plan, He makes it worse. I'm going to beat these people harder. In verse 14, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. These were the hard laborers. That's what unfortunately happens so many times. And not just unfortunately, but tragically happens so many times with any form of slavery, is the hard labor gets done by the slaves. Verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. You know what a midwife is? There's a resurgence of them nowadays. A lot of ladies are deciding to have their children not with a doctor in hospital, but with a midwife. Now, I don't know much more about it to comment one way or another on it. That's not my realm of expertise by a long shot. But this is what they did back then. They had the midwives that would help the ladies. They knew some basic medical procedures to help ladies give birth. Very natural process that takes place, but you have to have some help when things are at their peak and the baby is ready to come. So the midwives would be those people. And there were apparently two in the country that were sort of head of all of the other midwives, Shifra and Puah. Let's read verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shifra and the name of the other Puah. And he said, here are his instructions to them. When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Now, why do you suppose he wanted to have selective killing like that? Just kill the boys. Because the boys would be the soldiers in those cultures. The boys would be the ones to rise up and fight. And that's what he's afraid of. So he tells the people that are in charge of all the births, you kill any boy that is born. Let the daughters live. But, verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. There's a New Testament principle that's born out here, even in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we're taught that we're supposed to obey the government, be good stewards, honor the king, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 17. The authorities are given to us by God, Romans 13. And we're supposed to honor them, pay our taxes the way our taxes are due, and do good so that they do good to us. There's only one exception to us honoring the authorities, and that is if they say something, if they say we ought to do something that is against God's will. And that comes from an example, a principle, in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, and Acts chapter 5, verse 29. The apostles were told, stop speaking about Christ. Stop saying he's raised from the dead. And they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And they went on to preach a lot more, but that was their main emphasis. Well, these midwives feared Pharaoh, but they feared God more. So they weren't going to kill these babies because they knew God made these babies in his image. And this was not to be. Remember, Genesis chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 was still a moral principle for all nations. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, capital punishment for the murderer. That was what Genesis 9, verses 6 was verse 6 was advocating for all the nations on earth. Principle that carries down through and is addressed even in the New Testament when Romans 13 verse 4 says that the government is God's minister, does not bear the sword in vain. There's the force activity. It's with the government and not with vigilantes. Now, the Hebrew midwives did not do as Pharaoh commanded. Rather, they saved the babies alive. They obeyed God rather than men. Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. There's a lot of debate about the midwives lying here in verse 24. Why did they lie? Was their lie justified? Well, you're going to be angry at me because I just brought up a question that I don't know that I can answer. God is not for lying. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, let us speak the truth to one another, put away lying, speak the truth to one another, for we are members of one another. God is not for lying. Some people have suggested that this was actually the truth, that the Hebrew ladies were actually giving birth before they got there. And that may well have been. Maybe they didn't lie at all. Whatever their actions were at this particular point, it must have been approved by God because God dealt well with them in verse 20. There must be some explanation, even if it's beyond us. Some of the explanations I hear seem to be a lot of mental gymnastics to me. Maybe I'm just not smart enough to get them. But we can rest assured that God is not going to reward bad behavior. So whatever they did, they must have done it somehow in accord with God's wishes. And there's probably a whole lot to the story that we don't know. There may even be instructions that they got that we don't know, that aren't recorded for us. So anyway, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people grew, multiplied, and grew very mighty. So Israel's just getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. They had their homes, they had their places to live. And there's a great New Testament lesson that if we seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, all these other things will be added to us. Matthew 6, verse 33. And in that context, he's talking about the things we need for life, food and clothing. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So he bypasses the midwives and just commands the people, just commands the families. Can you imagine if you're a father? Oh, I just had a son. I need to go cast him into the river. Well, probably a lot of people actually did that sort of thing. Probably a lot of people actually went through with it, but some did not. Now, in New Testament times, there was Herod, who was out to get Jesus. Jesus was being born, and he was called by some people the King of the Jews, and that made the earthly King of the Jews very uneasy. So he wanted to get rid of Jesus. And it must have been up to about 2 years after he was born that this took place, because in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, rather, it says that Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. See, the wise men didn't go back to him, so they wouldn't have to tell him where Jesus was. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Well, there are evil rulers like that sometimes who kill the children. Now, the next part of the discussion is very unpleasant, and I'm going to keep it as short as possible so that I don't bother you too much. Might be God's providence. I don't know that this story comes up at such a time as this. There are a lot of cultures that have had human sacrifice. I just did a little bit of research today, found an article on Live Science that reported at least 25 cultures that had human sacrifice, and some of that would have included infants. Some of them that you might be familiar with were China, Inca, the Aztecs, Israel is mentioned because they do later in their history, Egypt, people at Stonehenge, and even there was one, Mound 72, they said, near St. Louis. It kind of looks like the mound that we have here in Moundsville. It's not as big because this is the tallest one in North America, I'm told, but I've had evidence of some human sacrifice. I have an article from Salon.com from 2009 that says that I think it was the Cohokia Indians on the Mississippi River had a great city, but they practiced human sacrifice as well and had a lot of evidence for that there. Basically, where there's a lot of pagan thought, human sacrifice and child sacrifice generally follows, is what I'm seeing in history. I haven't done complete doctoral research or anything like that, but where there is pagan thought, the killing of children comes pretty quickly along afterwards because people just don't think anything of it. They don't have a godly value system, and they're not going to think anything of it. I'm reminded of Genesis chapter 20, verse 11, when Abraham went down to Abimelech's country, and he had his wife Sarah with him. He lied about who she was. When Abimelech found out, he asked him, why'd you lie about her? And he said, because there's no fear of God in this land. Therefore, I thought you might kill her, or kill me and take her from me. Why was he afraid of the violence? Because there's no fear of God in the land. When there's no fear of the real God, about anything can happen. Well, we live in an age where people are turning pagan more and more. Some people write articles about how environmentalism, even while it's good in cleaning the air and such, might be taken too far and turn into earth worship at some point. And some people might go too far with the suggestions that they have to remedy it. There are a couple of radicals. One radical, well, this is not everybody like that. This is one radical. In 2006, there was a Dr. Eric Pianka who said, we've got to decrease human population by 90%. And he suggested using an airborne Ebola virus to decrease the human population. Now that was radical. Nobody paid attention to him. And I'm not suggesting anything along the lines of what we're seeing today. No, please don't make a connection. Please, I'm not making a hint or anything like that. Please don't make any connection. That's just a matter of fact that he did that. Well, in 1977, there were three people that wrote a book on eco-science and population, resources, and environment. And their names were Paul and Ann Elrich and John Holdren. And they suggested that in the United States of America, we might need to have compulsory abortion. That is, the government forces people to abort, much like they did in China for a long time. Might need to have that for population control. And one of those people went on to work for a presidential administration not too long ago. It's just if we start getting away from the idea that God made man in his image, life becomes worthless. Animal life is raised to the plane of human life. And there's Dr. Peter Singer out of Princeton Ivy League schools that sometimes it might be more wrong to kill a, might be more right to kill a baby than it is to kill a dog because the dog has more awareness, that sort of thing. And I have documentation for that sort of thing that he says. Then it's just amazing that pagan societies do this. Dionysius in the second century wrote about Christians. This was in the West Virginia Christian magazine not too long ago in an article by one of our faculty members at the school, Bruce Daugherty. Dionysius was writing about Christians. He was not a Christian. He was from the outside looking in at Christians. Listen to what he said. I'll just give you a little bit of his quote. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share, this is Christians, as citizens, they share in all things with others and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Well, Hebrews writer said we're strangers and pilgrims on this earth. He goes on, every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. So he's kind of amazed at their behavior like this. He goes on, they marry, as do others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. He was amazed that Christians did not destroy their offspring. What I gained from that is just a little piece of evidence, along with these others, that pagan cultures eventually devalue life so much that they even kill their offspring. And of course, you know where this is leading, is we have the practice of abortion in this country. It's all over the world. It's in China. In this country, there have been about 50 million abortions since Roe versus Wade in 1973. And there are some arguments that are used to defend it, but those arguments are easily defeated, I believe. Some people say it's not life. Well, let's think about that for just a minute. If it's not life, then it must be something like cancer because it's growing inside the body. If it's not life, why does it need stopped? Why do you have to do anything to stop it if it's not life? Well, they might respond to that by saying, well, cancer needs stopped too. Yes, but cancer spreads to organs and produces death. The conception grows and becomes life, sustainable eventually on its own. So the argument that it's not life doesn't hold. And what's chilling to me is that some people are admitting that, but still being what they call pro-choice. Mary Elizabeth Williams wrote in Salon.com, I have the article on my phone over there, that she has always believed that life starts at conception, but it never stopped her from being pro-choice. She talks about a baby in the womb. She said, it's a life. It's a life, all right. The last words of her article are, "A life worth sacrificing." It's just chilling to me. And then some people say, well, it's my body, don't you mess with it. Well, in God's plan, number one, it's not your body. It's another body that started out because a father and a mother came together. And the father ought to be responsible for the baby just as the mother ought to be responsible for the baby. So we're not playing favorites there in God's view of things. In science's view of things, by day 22 of a pregnancy, 3 weeks into a pregnancy, the heart begins to beat with the child's own blood, often a different type than the mother's. It's not her body. By week 8, the 8th week of a 40-week pregnancy, every organ is in place. Fingerprints are forming. Bones begin to replace cartilage. Now, barbaric methods are used to stop these things. Sometimes there's the medical abortions in the very early stages, and then a little bit later, second, third trimester, there are others. Very, very quickly, knife and or pliers, dismemberment, or salt poisoning are the most common. They have fancy names. You can read about them in an article by Eric Lyons on apologeticspress.com that's titled "Abortion and the Ungodly Irrationality Surrounding Unwanted Infants." So it's a horrible practice. And we respect women. We respect mothers. We respect all those. But I charge that sometimes the pro-choice movement isn't all that pro-choice, because sometimes there's evidence that they're kind of pushing people into abortion, and they seem to be more about population control than they do about a woman's choice. Plus, there's always the option of adoption. That's what happened with Moses. Why not have the child, let the baby live, and put that baby in a home where the baby, he or she, can thrive? That's been done for years. It happened with Moses, and God used him for his glory. Why not? I have a friend who has a friend, and I've met her. I've met this friend of a friend who is a mother, and I don't want to give too many details lest anybody know who she might be. I don't want to do that at all. But this mother, who's a very dear friend to lots of people, very good mother to her children, a good wife to her husband, was conceived in rape. Now, that gets our emotions stirring. Her mom let her live. Why would you carry out capital punishment on the child for the sin of the father? I don't know her story, if she was adopted or what happened. I just know that much. And I think we need to give consideration to those things. You might be thinking, Andy, you're awfully calm speaking about such horrific things. And that's because I prayed for restraint. Nothing angers me as much as this does. There are many injustices in our world, in our country, but this one is currently legal. It needs to stop. In Exodus chapter 2, we find out that God works out some things for good. Exodus chapter 2. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Now, I don't know if that means that if he were an ugly child, she wouldn't have hidden him. I don't think that means that at all. The children that I see are beautiful. The children that I see are beautiful, and especially to their parents and grandparents. When our grandson was born about a year ago, I started showing pictures off like every other grandfather I've ever known. One of my friends said to me, "Don't you know all babies look alike?" I said, "Shut up. This one's better looking." You know, because you have that partiality. So I think it just means something like that. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in reeds on the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. So Pharaoh's daughter's there, and you see how the providence of God is working? Moses would be the one to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. He would be raised in Pharaoh's household. He would be raised in his mother's household. So he would know the ways of the Egyptians. Acts 7:22 affirms that. He would know the ways of the Israelites. He would be the perfect diplomat to go between them. It'd be 40 years later when he first did something. It'd be 80 years later when he finally led them up out of Israel. But God can see the end from the beginning and can work something horrible like this out for good. So he saved Moses, and he had purpose for him. So he saved Moses, and there's no miracle worked here. God doesn't have to work a miracle to work. He can work in his providence. But don't you think God's working behind the scenes here somehow? So Pharaoh's daughter comes along, finds him, and she's going to raise the baby, and he's going to have all the privileges of the Egyptian household. Later on, he would reject the treasures in Egypt for the and the passing pleasures of sin for the reproach of Christ, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. So verse 6, when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Isn't that just great? It's almost humorous, makes me want to laugh out loud, but it's a serious story. All these other babies are still dying. Moses is saved, but here Moses is found by Pharaoh's daughter. She needs a nurse. You can't go buy formula at that point. You'd get, like they used to in the old days in this country, a wet nurse, if you will. And she needs that. So the sister is there and says, "Let me get somebody for you." Yeah. And she gets Moses' mother. And so Pharaoh's daughter went, or the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So she's being paid by a princess of the world empire to raise her Hebrew slave son. Tell me God's not at work behind the scenes. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Moses would lead the children of Israel up out of Egypt. They would come up out of Egypt and go into the land of Canaan. They would stay in the land of Canaan for some time, and then they would be taken captive because they too fell prey to the practices of evil, including child sacrifice. And then God would bring them back from captivity. And when they were back from captivity, Revelation stopped about 400 BC, and we have the intertestamental period. And then when Revelation picks up again, it's New Testament times, and the Christ is born through that nation of Israel. God knows how to care for and save his people. And Christ came not just so God could prove he could send somebody into the world through a nation, but he came to live sinlessly and die for your sins and mine, including any mother who was pressured, pushed, or made the decision to end a pregnancy. There is forgiveness. There would be warmth for you at the local church of our Lord. There would be blessing for you, forgiveness from God. After all, in many cases, they're sort of pressured and scared into it. And even though it's sin, it's forgivable. We all have sin. We all need forgiveness. And you see, we don't hate people who are for this practice. We just argue that life begins at conception and life ought to be respected and left in God's hands that way. We don't hate people that think otherwise. We'd like to reason. We wish they'd change, but we don't want to do any harm to anyone. We just want to love people. Love people the way God loved them. Love people the way Christ loved them. And the Christians that I know would do anything to save any women who are hurt, who are downcast, who are downtrodden, any scared teenagers that have become with child, whatever their marital situation might be. The people that I know in the Lord's church reach out to help and love. I've seen them do it. And that's what Christianity is. It's not about hate. It's not about toppling kingdoms, but it is about standing up for the oppressed, standing up for those who need help, and helping those who are fatherless. James chapter 1, verse 27. That's what we want to do. We always want to be there for people. We want to come to Christ because somebody was there for us. Somebody helped us out of our sin. And we're not perfect people even after we're Christians, but at least we're forgiven, and God's Son's blood can continue to forgive us as long as we live faithfully and confess when we mess up. The way the Bible puts it is that the plan of salvation is to confess a belief in Jesus as God's Son, repent of our sins, be baptized for the remission of our sins, and then live faithfully. And if while we're living after baptism, we're living, but we stumble and fall, if we will confess that and pray for forgiveness, God will forgive us. He's a loving and merciful God. All he has is wrath when people continually rebel against him, but he's a loving and merciful God to those who will turn to him. If you'd like to learn more about turning to him, we'd hope you'd reach out to us. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thank you for our many blessings. We pray that you will help us to overcome the cultural evils that ensnare us. We pray that individuals will overcome the traumas that they've endured and even sins that have been committed. And we pray that people will come to you in humility for forgiveness. We pray that you be with our leaders, that they would lead us in ways that we could have quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. And we thank you, God, for sending your Son to die for us. We know, as the early Christians did, this world is not home. We're strangers and pilgrims here, and we look for a better place. Our citizenship is in heaven. We look forward to being there, but help us in the meantime to be faithful through the trials that may come in this life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I thank you for your patience tonight. Really do appreciate it. We will have services 10:40 Sunday morning, and then I'll have a Facebook lesson at 5 o'clock Sunday afternoon, and we invite you to join us then. Until then, have a good night. Know that God loves you. You can trust him. He works in his providence for what is good, just like he did for Moses. Good night.